Well, it's 1 minute past nine, and we have a lot to do. This is probably going to be the hardest lesson of the whole Revelation series. Who knows how long this will last? I don't know, maybe 2-3 years. But my wife says, when are you actually going to start in chapter one? And, well, we got the one. We got, you know, we did that first verse. But we actually will formally start going verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph next time. So let's read a passage to get scripture on our mind. And let's look at Revelation 1:3 again. It's very practical, showing that the book is practical. This is not a book just for the future. It is a book about the future, but it's not just a book only about the future. It's what we call about already and not yet. The promises of the Old Testament have begun. That's clear from the rest of the New Testament, and it's going to be clear from Revelation that the kingdom, the resurrection, has begun, but it will be consummated in the future in a very physical way. So let's read chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. You see there, to heed, to obey the things which are written in it. That means we obey the things, not just in the letters, which are more like Paul, we understand them better, but also all those weird visions from chapters 4 up to 21, actually 22:5. Many of those visions are not just about the future, they're about the present. We are to obey them. And one of the ways we saw that occurs is last time, seeing that Jezebel, the false teacher in a first century church, was actually Babylon the Great, who appears in the vision in chapter 17. And she's an already and not yet Babylon. Babylon exists throughout the age, especially the church age. And then it talks about her demise in the future. So chapter 17 is, yes, it's about the present. She's dwelling over, you know, sitting on the waters, which are people. She's ruling over them, and then that's present and past, present, and future. And then in the future, she'll be destroyed. And so John is to obey that vision. How? By being aware that Jezebel is a false teacher, and that she needs to be disciplined. And if she's not, then there's going to be havoc in the church. So let's, with the word of God on our mind, let's pray. Lord, we do pray you give us grace today to understand your word, that it would not be a dead word, Lord. But we know the Spirit gives life. We pray that your Spirit would give life to your word, because only your Spirit can do that. So I pray my words would not be dead words, but words that lead to life, especially as they represent your words, and especially as we read your words, Lord. Cause them to affect us, to give us life. In Christ's name, amen. What we're going to do this time, I'm passing out a big handout, and it's necessary that you have the handout, because we're going to look at the whole book. Now, I know some of you may not have read the book. I would say, read the book at one sitting every week as much as you can. If not one sitting, many sittings, but during the week. Please read the book, and you'll understand these lessons a lot better. So we're going to cover things. You may not know everything that's in the book. I'm going to summarize it for you, and then throughout the, you know, next few months, I'll try to elaborate. And so what I want to do is, first of all, you have this little sheet right here. And you'll notice that it has two charts on it. And of course, you can't teach Revelation unless you have a chart. You all know that. You see many, many charts. And the only one I want you to pay attention to, this first chart was done by my professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. So you're getting the original here. He was a dispensationalist, believed that the book of Revelation from chapters 4 on was only future. He was also my pastor at Believers Chapel. His name was S. Lewis Johnson. Very beloved. He married my wife and me, buried my father, person very close to me. I had him as a professor. I have come to disagree with his view, but I learned a lot from him. But this was his view as he taught the book of Revelation at Dallas Theological Seminary. And and we're just going to look, both of these are possible views for how you view the book as future, okay? So the typical dispensational view, by the way, what does dispensational mean? A dispensationalist is one, the bottom line is the church and Israel are not the same. That's the bottom line. So that when Israel rejected Jesus and his ministry, at that time there began to be a parenthesis period. The end time clock stopped for them, and it became the time of the church, especially at Pentecost and onwards. And that's a parenthesis period, not prophesied by the Old Testament. And because for the Old Testament, it was a mystery. And then at the end of the church age, there'll be, as many of you have heard, a rapture. And then the time for Israel, they come on the earth again, and the time clock starts again. They go through a tribulation that was prophesied for them. And some see it as 7 years with two parts. Some don't see it as necessarily seven. But at the end of that time, nations will come against Israel to destroy her. Christ will come, deliver them, establish a millennium, a thousand-year reign upon which the earth, upon which Christ will reign. And then at the end of that time, there will be the gathering together of many people who didn't believe during the millennium, who were born and grew up, and Satan will gather them and come against Christ again, and he'll defeat them, defeat the old heavens and earth, and set up an eternal new heavens and earth. So that's the typical view. Many of you have heard that. Some of you may believe that. And if so, we'll have more interesting discussion in the class. Seriously, I think it's really really good. I know that Revelation, it's a very tough book. It's very hard. And but what I want to do is present this view of how the typical futurist dispensationalist understands the book of Revelation. We're going to begin with that bottom chart. That's what we're mainly going to look at, is the bottom chart. The other's a possible way to look at it, but we're not going to, for time, go through that. So as you see this, you remember that the church age for them is chapters 1 to 3 right here, okay? That's the church age where the churches are addressed. And then chapter 4 and verse 1 says, after these things I saw. And he sees a throne, the Lamb getting a book on the throne in chapter 5, and that introduces the seals. But when it says in chapter 4, verse 1, after these things I saw, the dispensationalist says that must be taken exceedingly literally. So after these things I saw, which introduces the seals, well, after what things? After the things of the church age. So now we're beginning from the time after the church age, okay? So here are the seals. There are seven seals. And basically this view sees that as you go through the book of Revelation all the way to the end of the bowls, the end of chapter 16, that you're marching chronologically. As the visions are given, the order of the visions represent the order of future history. Okay, that's really important. The order of the vision, when one vision comes after another, the next vision is narrating a history that comes after what was narrated in the preceding vision. So the order of the visions represents the order of the future history. So all of these really are trials, okay? And so here, this is part of this is the tribulation, okay? Right here, and you're marching forward with different kinds of trials during the tribulation, the great tribulation. This begins after the rapture. And then they see that the seventh seal has nothing to do with Ingmar Bergman's Seventh Seal movie, if you've seen that, though there's elements of judgment in it. And this seal, it says, and the seventh seal was opened, and there was silence in heaven. So they see that, oh, that's empty, because all of these seals, there were tribulations, but now silence. So that seal is empty. And so it's filled up with the trumpets, because the trumpets come right after the seals. The seals end in chapter 8, verse 1. So from 8:2 onwards to the end of chapter 11, you get the trumpets, and they fill up that empty seventh seal. And you keep marching forward. One trial, they're all different kinds of trials here, all kinds of different trials. And we'll work through them. Then, when you come to the seventh trumpet, they say that the seventh trumpet is empty. As you'll see, that's hard to understand, but that's what they contend, so that the seven bowls fill up the seventh trumpet. And then you get really the end time, the destruction of Babylon the Great in chapter 17 to 18, the destruction of the world powers in chapter 19, and then in chapter 20, after the destruction of the world powers that come against Israel, the millennium, where Christ comes, establishes a 1,000-year reign on the earth, and then you get the new heavens and earth in chapter 21 and verses 1 through 22, 5. So you're just marching forward here. That's the typical futurist view. Everything is future in the book. Let me just stop right there. I'm afraid to ask, are there questions? But, yes, sir?
Yeah, just real quick. So the church age ends at the end of chapter 3, and then comes the time of Israel. So during all
yes.
of these,
yes.
So during the seals,
yeah.
the trumpets,
uh-huh. That's the tribulation for Israel.
That's
yes.
the tribulation for Israel.
Yes, yeah. Uh-huh. Yes. Yeah.
So not just the order, but as a general rule, the intensity?
There is an increasing intensity.
It keeps going up.
Yep.
And up and up.
Yes. Yes, thank you. Very good. Anything else? I know that, even if you've read the book, you may not remember everything that happens here. The key thing is that they're trials, okay? And that the final trial is the last judgment that begins in chapter 17 for Babylon and 18, chapter 19 for the world forces, which include the beast and the false prophet. And in chapter 20, there's the millennium. And at the end, Satan comes against them. And then he's defeated and thrown in the lake of fire. And then you have new heavens and earth. Yes, sir? Yeah?
I just have a real quick question. So how does this view account for the Gentile believers in the Old Testament? Are they included in this Israel, as Israel there?
In the Old Testament?
Yeah, there are Gentile believers, right? Who are
yeah. God. Yeah, well, there are Gentiles who are in heaven, and as far as I can tell, and the views may differ, but the Gentiles can come down sometimes and participate and dwell. It's mainly Israel ruling on the earth. Yes, it's mainly Israel ruling on the earth. Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, and they're probably a remnant of Gentiles. There's probably a remnant of Gentiles. The ones left at the rapture, of course. And a remnant of those will probably believe. Okay? But the key thing is this.
Are they included? Are they considered Israel, or are they considered the church?
That's a real good question. Probably, if they come to faith, if a remnant of them come to faith, then it's like what happened in the Old Testament when, say, Ruth, she became an Israelite. So they would, they would become Israelites. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Thank you for its difficult question.
When you say dispensational, it's not really one thing, because there's theologically dispensational and there's eschatologically dispensational. There's like MacArthur is not the same kind of
dispensational. Yeah. That's why I tried to define the basic meaning. It means the church and Israel are not the same. Okay? And so how that works out is when Israel rejects Christ, then the end time clock for them stops. It becomes the time of the Gentiles, okay? It's a parenthesis, not seen clearly by the Old Testament. It's a mystery, as Ephesians 3, they would say. And then at the end of the time of the church, of the Gentiles, they're raptured, okay? This is not the time of Israel, but even during the time of the Gentiles, of course, they're a remnant of Jews who are saved too, okay? But they become part of the church, all right? And then when the church is raptured, then it's mainly Israel, okay, who's on the earth. So you see the separation there. They're distinct.
Kind of makes it strange that Ephesians makes a big deal about being one.
Yeah, let's not get there, okay? we're not getting to the view that I represent at this point, all right? You're thinking, you're reeling forward way too quickly. But yes, I think I resonate with what you're thinking. Okay? And anything else?
Doctor?
Yes?
Is the note at the bottom where it says, though it may not be scriptural, is that your note or his note?
His. Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
I have one question.
Yes, sir?
So with this view, so say that they're Gentiles and then they become Jews.
Yeah.
So do these Jews that are left on earth, are they believers in Jesus Christ? Or are they still making the
No, they come to faith at the very end.
At the very end.
At the very end.
Making sacrifice in the temple and that sort of thing.
Well, it's a question, of course, according to this view, some think that the temple will be rebuilt either at the beginning of the millennium or even in the tribulation. There are different views on when exactly the temple will be rebuilt. But definitely by the time of the millennium, there is a temple. They will be sacrificing again, just as they did in the Old Testament, which is a little different than what Hebrews says, but I don't want to reel forward again.
So they're like, they become Jews, but they're not saved until the end of the millennium.
They don't become Jews. They're ethnic Jews.
I'm saying if the Gentile converts, that's left on earth.
Yeah.
He becomes a Jew.
Yeah, this is not a major feature. I'm happy to try to address that, but it's not a major feature of the view. This is the time of Israel.
Okay. At the millennium, then they come to Christ.
Yes. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Good, amazing questions. Thank you. I'm sure we could spend all Sunday school just on this. So this is the basic view that Dallas Theological Seminary teaches. There are variants on it, but and another feature of it, which we'll talk about later, is that everything should be taken literally, and you only take something figuratively if you're forced to. So the 1,000-pound or the 100-pound hail in chapter 17, that's very literal, and we can go on and on. Now here in Texas, maybe we might believe that, I guess. But okay, all right. Now, let's move to a view that I think is preferable. This is a view of a former colleague of mine at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. His name was Meredith Klein. And he structured the book of Revelation. He saw that there was an introduction in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 1, and then a conclusion in 22:6 to 21. And then he sees the church age as the church imperfect in the world. And of course they are. You know, we've seen the bookends, Ephesus and Laodicea, they're about to lose their identity as a church. And then the second and the sixth church, respectively, Smyrna and Philadelphia, they have no accusation. They're generally in good shape, and the churches in between are not too far behind the bad churches of Laodicea and Ephesus. And so in the middle verse of the letters is in chapter 2 and verse 23, which is a judgment verse. I'll kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know I'm he who searches the minds and hearts. I'll give to each one according to your deeds in terms of judgment. And so church is not in good shape. And so this is the church imperfect then. And then when you get to 21:9 to 22:5, you get the church perfected. Okay, you read that. I mean, it's amazing. And then the middle five sections are what we call sections of recapitulation. Now, some see that there are seven, these sections here from 1:9 and 3:22 all the way to here, that there's seven. But I think literarily, probably Klein is right. And I'll talk about why. It doesn't make a lot of difference. But so some see that all seven recapitulate. But Klein believes, and I agree with him, it's these five central sections represent sections that begin with the church age, with Christ, develop in the church age, and then usually the last two elements, whether it's the seals or the trumpets or the bowls, the last two, the second one often leads up to the final judgment, and the last one is final judgment. So with every one, you get a picture of the beginning of the church age, the course of it, the tribulation leading up to the end, and then the end in every one of these. Okay? So each one, we sometimes call this synchronous parallelism. Each one is like this. My wife likes to describe it in terms of a room. You know, you get different, if you get a close-up here, you're describing the same room, but I'm describing the blinds now and the wall. Oh, now here's another section of the book of Revelation. I'm looking at the doors. And now I'm looking at the clock in the refrigerator. That's a third section, and so on. It's the same time. And so it's just different perspectives on the same time. That's the view. And so what we're going to do is go through and explain why I think it's best to see that these sections cover the same time periods, though different aspects, and why they one doesn't follow another, as in the futurist view. Okay? So I'm just going to describe this for a moment, and we'll start with this view here. Even though this is the church imperfect in the world, which antithetically parallels the church perfect, which is clearly just the future eternal new heavens and earth. And while that is true, there's much here in this section that does cover the beginning of the church age, and the end of the church age. So this does overlap with these five to a significant degree, even though the main emphasis is the church imperfect in this world, in contrast to the church perfected. And so, you know, we look at these seven sections. They don't follow in chronological order. This is not a prophecy merely of events immediately leading up to the second coming. This is not just final tribulation here, but at the end of each section, there's a note and description of final tribulation. So each of these spans the entire period of history from the first coming of Christ to his second. So let's describe it. Now, in this section, you've got seven churches, which represents the church universal. We're going to see numbers are figurative. And we know that from, I think as I've described, the first figurative shot out of the bag in chapter 1 and verse 4, where it pictures the Father and the Son and the seven spirits before the throne. Why would you have seven spirits? It's not literal. It's talking about the Trinity, and so it's the Spirit in the fullness of its working. So the church is the church in its fullness throughout time, just as the Spirit is in its fullness throughout time here. The church, this is the church universal. So now some want to see that each church represents a period of the church age. And I just just doesn't work. Some people try to fit it into different ages of the church, but it does describe conditions during the whole church age. There are churches like some of these churches throughout, and so the problems, etc. So while there's not an order to what's going on, for example, that Ephesus is the earliest church, and then we move on the things going on in the churches go on during the entire church age. So now you have references to the first coming, obviously, where you've got Christ dying and rising again in chapter 1, and then you have descriptions of the church age, as we saw last time with the false teacher Jezebel, and then you get references to the final coming of Christ, where you have promises to the conquerors. If you conquer, I'll give you the crown of life, and so on. At the end of each of the letters, there appears to be a reference to the very end of time, though what's promised there probably has just barely begun during the church age. So you have all these references to the early church age, the course of it, and the final coming of Christ. And then when you come to the seals, chapters 4 through 5 has God on his throne, the Lamb on his throne, and they introduce the seals with the Lamb then unsealing each seal. So chapters 4 through 8 are really one. Chapters 4 to 5 introducing the seven seals. And then when you come to the seals, and here's, this is a really important point now. When you come to the sixth seal, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 6, let's look at that briefly. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and it was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. Stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. I take that straightforwardly. This is the end. But ironically, the futurist, who takes everything literally, doesn't want to take this literally. It's figurative for the beginning of the final tribulation. Because remember, all of this is about, remember, this is the beginning of the final tribulation here. So the sixth seal, that's just, all this is tribulation. And so they take that very intriguingly as just figurative for tribulation. That's just, this is straightforward destruction of the earth here. It's amazing. If you wanted to describe the destruction of the earth, I don't know how you could do it better. And so let's keep reading. So you have the destruction of the earth. What goes along with the destruction of the earth? The judgment. Verse 15, kings of the earth, great men, commanders, the rich, strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. They said to the mountains, to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of the wrath has come. Who is able to stand? So they, you get final judgment. In fact, if you look at chapters 6, 12 to 17, and you look carefully, there are seven parts of the earth that are mentioned and seven parts of humanity that are mentioned, which shows that this final judgment affects the entire earth and all of humanity, number seven being the number of completeness. So just a further comment here, you'll notice that in verse 12, it says, and there was a great earthquake. Now that phrase, there came about a great earthquake in Greek. There came about a great earthquake. Well, chapter 11 uses the same phrase, where verse 13, there came about a great earthquake. And that is referring to the very beginning of judgment there, as we're going to see in just a moment. And likewise, in chapter 16, in verse 18, this is clearly the very end. And by the way, the dispensationalist agrees that this is the end. You hear? look how there came about a great earthquake in verse 19, chapter 16. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nation fell. And then verse 18, let's read that. There were flashes of lightning, sounds, peals of thunder. Here we go. And there came about a great earthquake, such as there had not been. And so all of these are parallel. By the way, one of the best ways to interpret the book of Revelation is let it interpret itself. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. So these last two phrases have had to do with the final judgment in chapter 11 and 16. It's likely in our passage, chapter 6, verse 12, this is the final judgment. Dave?
Is that an allusion back to the cross and the earthquake at the...
It could be. I'm open to that. But the only thing I want to establish now is that this is a final judgment. And so, and if this is the final judgment, by the way, right here, in chapter 6, toward the end of the seals, if it's final judgment, and then you go to the next section of trumpets here, if it's chronologically after this one, then you got to start with the new creation. If it's chronologically after this. But of course, it starts describing sufferings again and this sort of, so it's going back, you see. You have a final judgment, and then this section starts going over earlier things leading up to the final judgment. All these different sufferings until the end. And we're going to see at the sixth trumpet, it's leading up to the final judgment, then you have final judgment in the seventh trumpet. So, but I want you to look at something else here. Look at the description. I'm just trying to press this home because interpretively, I want you to see this. Notice verse 14, the sky was split apart like a scroll. Chapter 6, 14, when it is rolled up and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And we have in the description of final judgment that we just looked at in chapter 16, it says that every island fled. And so in the final judgment scene of chapter 20 and verse 11, every island fled. So when the islands are broken up, that's final judgment in the book of Revelation. And so it is here. I think this is a picture of the breakup of the entire cosmos, the entire world. And when they say that this final seal here, that the seventh seal, remember they said it's empty? So you continue here. Well, actually, we've seen that the sixth seal is judgment. And is the seventh seal really empty? Well, let's let Scripture interpret Scripture. The idea of silence is found in the Old Testament, and it's related to the temple. And you'll notice that in our passage, this silence is related to the temple. Notice chapter 8, verse 1, he broke the seventh seal. There was silence in heaven about half an hour. All of a sudden, we get an altar. Verse 3, chapter 8. Angel stood at the altar holding golden censer. It continues on through the following verses to talk about a temple. So there's silence in relation to a temple. Well, you get that in the Old Testament, in Habakkuk, in chapter 2, in verse 3. It says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." And then it goes on to describe judgment. Now, what does silence mean typically in the Old Testament? And in this passage, and in a couple of more I'm going to read, it's one of two things. It's either the silence that follows judgment, everybody is slain, no one is around to say anything, or it's the kind of silence that if you're on the beach and there's a tsunami and you don't know it, and it's 10 yards away, and you turn around, is there any use in yelling? You just go, you know. You know, it's a silence right before judgment. Now, likewise, in Zechariah 2:13, we find this idea of silence. Again, in relation to the temple. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for He is aroused from His holy habitation, the temple. Well, He's aroused. Why is He aroused? Because He's going to judge. And then likewise, in Zephaniah chapter 1, in verse 7, we have this statement of judgment beginning in verse 2. I'll completely remove all things from the face of the earth. I'll remove man and beast, birds of the sky, fish of the sea. It goes on and on and on. In verse 7 it says, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near, for He's prepared a sacrifice. You see, there's a temple imagery there again. And then it goes on to talk about, verse 14, near is the great day of the Lord, etc. It's a day of wrath and judgment. And so, this bowl, this seal, the seventh seal here is anything but empty. It's judgment. It's just carrying on the final judgment mentioned in the sixth seal. So when we start the trumpets, they have to really start again right here. Because if this is really final judgment here and here, you can't have the trumpets and the bowls following them chronologically unless it's all perfect new creation. But they go back and talk about sufferings. And so when we come then to the seven trumpets, we start again. We talk about the trials, really, of the church age. And it's focusing here more on unbelievers. Whereas the seals, we're going to see, focuses on both believers and unbelievers during the church age. But when we what we find is that the last trumpet here, okay, the seventh trumpet, that they say is empty, and it's filled up with the seven seals, that's not precisely right. I want you to read with me what the seventh trumpet is. Is this an empty trumpet? Let's see. I think this is final judgment. Look at chapter 11 and verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Messiah. He'll reign forever and ever. So the kingdom has come. The 24 elders who sit on their thrones fell on their faces, worship God. We give You thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who were. You've begun to take Your great power, begun to reign. The nations were enraged, and Your wrath came. That's from Psalm 2:1. And the time came. Look at this. The time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give the reward to the bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, those who fear Your name, the small and the great, to destroy those who destroy the earth. Oh my gosh! I mean, you can't get more final, end time-ish than that. This is the time of the judgment of the dead and of the final kingdom of the saints and their reward. This is the very end. And so when you start this section here, the bowls, it's got to really go back to here because they portray events. The sixth bowl leading up to the end, the seventh bowl, the very end, and we actually read that part of that seventh bowl. Now, one thing we're not mentioning here that's not on this chart of the futurist here is chapters 12 to 14. And chapters 12 to 14 are divided up into seven visions, intriguingly. Just like the other section of the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls are in seven. So you have these seven visions, and the same thing is happening there again. It starts, notice how chapter 12 starts with the beginning of the church age. Verse 2, a woman was with child, cried out, being in labor and pain. Another sign appeared, great red dragon. What did he do? Verse 4, swept away a third of the stars of heaven. And then the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. So there's the beginning of the Christian history. And she gave birth to a child, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God in his throne. So there's the resurrection and ascension. And then in the rest, we find the church age, I'm going to contend. And then the final judgment is pictured twice at the end of chapter 14. You'll notice uh, 14:17, an angel comes out of the temple. Verse 18, another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar. He called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle, gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle to the earth, gathered the clusters from the earth, threw them in the great winepress of the wrath of God. This is the final judgment. So, what happens then when we start with the bowls? They start over again because they describe sufferings in the last six, the six sufferings that lead up to the final judgment, a tribulation, and then the final judgment. And we saw that seventh bowl. I mean, it's so clear that it's the end time. Look at chapter 16 and verse 19. The great city was split into three parts. That's Babylon. The cities and the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered. Verse 20, every island fled away and the mountains were found. Large hailstones, about 100 pounds, came down upon men. They blasphemed. Final judgment. And so then when we come to this section, chapter 17, 1 through 21, 8, you get the fall of Babylon in 17 and 18. You get the fall of the beast in chapter 19. You get the fall of the ungodly in chapter 20, 11 to 15. And the fall of Satan. And then in 21, 1 through 8, you have the overcomers in contrast to the others. By the way, those three, Babylon and the beasts, there's two beasts, and Satan, all rise in chapters 12 to 14, and their followers with them, and then they all fall in this section. That's one reason we can delineate this section. And then we have the church perfect in glory. So that is the view. Now we have truly future right there. That comes after everything else. So next time, well, I'll just briefly say who these images are. We talked about them. The dragon is obviously Satan. The first beast is probably state government because it's modeled on the beast of Daniel 7, who are governments, okay, opposed to the people of God. The sea beast, presented in chapter 13, is the prophetic helper of the big beast. Now, in John's time, probably the first beast, it was the Roman Empire. And the sea beast is probably those smaller governments in Asia Minor that were supporting the Roman government at that time. But this changes throughout time. The beast raises his head in different ways. And then you've got then the great harlot, Babylon, who is ungodly, world religion, culture, and economy. Ungodly religion, culture, and economy. So those are the basic ideas of who these people are. And so just a comment here that is further contending for this view. What we have is a when you look at the I saw again and again and again. When you see that, for example, chapter 4 and verse 1, after these things I saw. Chapter 7 and verse 1. It's just throughout the book that introduces sections. After this, I saw in chapter 7, verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 9, after these things, I looked. It just goes on and on. I got millions of verses here I could give you. And often it's introduced with after these things, like in chapter 7, after this, I saw. Chapter 7, that's verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 9, after these things, I looked. Chapter 4, verse 1, after these things, I looked. So the futurist wants to see that the order of the visions represents the order of history. So when it says, after these things, I looked, now we're going to see something that's yet in the future that comes after the previous. Okay? If you have a dream, and let's say I have a dream, and I dream that my first dream is high school. My second dream is fourth grade. And my third dream is college. And my fourth dream is, you know, when I was 3 years old. And I wanted to recount those dreams to you. And I would say, well, in my first dream, or you could just say, and I saw when I was in high school. And after that, I saw when I was in, what did I say, junior high school. And after that, I saw when I was in college. After that, I saw when I was 3 years old. That does not represent chronological order. Okay? So, and apocalyptic visions are like dreams, in fact. And some of their allusions are back to dreams of the Old Testament, for example, in Daniel chapter 2. And so, I don't think that language represents the order of history. It only represents the order of how the visions came. Okay? It only, just as the order of my dream, after this I saw, represents the order of my dreams, which were not in chronological order.
You see that in movies sometimes too.
Yes, you do. Yeah. Now it's possible that it introduces that. I could have dreamed chronologically, so it's possible, but it's unlikely, as we're going to see, because we see every section here has final judgment, final judgment, final judgment, so that each following section has to start over with earlier sufferings. Okay? And so this is why chapter 1, verse 3, so blessed is the one who reads, the ones who hear the words of the prophecy of this book, and keeping the things written in it. There's stuff to keep even for now. And so let me just stop there. And any questions? Because I, believe it or not, I want to try to practically apply this. I've been wondering how to do that all week, and finally it came to me yesterday.
In your dream example, you're
talking
about different theology, but what you're describing is that these are different visions of the same events.
Yes.
So
my dream example isn't exactly the same.
Right. So
I could have given an example where I had four dreams about different aspects of my first year at Cambridge. So.
So I guess my question is, and maybe this is,
well, we're going to have to go through that and see. Each vision, there is an intensity of suffering in each vision. There is that. Yeah. Yeah. But the key thing is, what it adds is different perspectives that haven't been seen before. That's what's added, which is very important for the believer. Just as I described the room. That's very important. Yes, sir.
one of the things that, regardless of what perspective you take,
yeah,
you're going to have to deal with two issues. That is the designation of seals, trumpets, bowls, and the fact that there's three of them.
Yeah.
If so, what is your understanding of the dispensationalist perspective on why we have those three and why those designations?
What is their perspective?
Yeah.
That's the way God revealed it to John, and we're trying to understand it. It's a map of the future.
So the words seals and trumpets and bowls don't have any significance in and of themselves other than just have a way of designating which cycle you're in?
They really explain tribulation. You know, the seals unveil what hadn't been revealed before about tribulation. The trumpets have associations in the Old Testament with judgment when they're blown. And so the bowls also, if you go back to the Old Testament, God mixes a bowl of alcohol for the nations to drink, so on and so on. So they describe judgment. So they would, and I describe it that way too. They probably would describe it that way. Now, here's something. This is the influence of Ezekiel. Ezekiel probably is a framework for the whole book, only in the sense. And by the way, like the prophets of Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, they love recapitulation. They usually don't work chronologically. So for example, I had a friend who was writing a commentary on Ezekiel, and it just kept talking about sin, judgment, and restoration. Sin, judgment, and restoration. He said he had to get a thesaurus out to use different words in describing all those many, many sections that just went back over and reviewed everything again, but from different perspectives. And so that's what the prophets do, and particularly take Ezekiel, and you can see that, and I'm giving you the handout so you can study it later, but Revelation, the order of Revelation is generally in the order of the book of Ezekiel. That's amazing, except beginning right here, it's all future. At the very end, it's all future. Just as chapters 17, 18, and 19 focus on the future judgment. And by the way, there are these allusions here, 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 here. These are actual allusions to these passages in Ezekiel. So all of this material here, down to number 11, is covering the same period of Israel and them being sinful, needing judgment, and then restoration. And then you go to the final judgment here. And so all of these cover the same. The massive first part, all of these really are about the same time period from one angle or another. Yes, sir?
So God gave Joseph three sets of double dreams.
Okay.
And two of them were about the same thing, right? So then he was raising his hand.
I like it. Somebody was raising their hand?
Yeah.
Okay. No more.
Okay. All right. And the first picture in Revelation might be Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. So it jumps way ahead. The first picture is there's a resurrection in Jesus.
Yeah, yeah. But that's first century, okay? Resurrection from the dead. Now, you keep this handout because we're going to go over the last two pages next time. You might want to read it because the one that says trumpets and bowls here, I just argue that they're all based on the Exodus plagues, which I think shows their parallelism. And then the last one is just to show you the church imperfect on the left and the church perfect. And we'll talk about it briefly next time. Now, what I want to do is just briefly comment on the a practical application here in 5 minutes. And that is, this is amazing, the parallelism here. Because chapter 1, verse 6, he's made us to be a kingdom and priests to his God. Okay? And how's he done that? Verse 5 says, he's loosed us from our sins by his blood. And then, in chapter 4 and verse 10, the introduction to the seals. Now we're in the future. But he says here, he reverts to the past and present, you've made them to be a kingdom and priest to God, and they are reigning upon the earth. Now some passages, some translations say they will reign upon the earth. I think probably a better manuscripts is that it's they are reigning upon the earth. But then, here is the last verse on the millennium. And it says, they will be priests of God and of Christ, will reign with him for 1,000 years. All three of these are allusions to Exodus 19:6. You will be for me a royal priesthood. Now, if this verse about the millennium here is truly future, let's just say for sake it is, then, based on these two passages, the millennium has begun, and it will continue in the future. But what's the essence of the millennium? It's that Exodus 19:6 will happen. Finally, true Israel will reign with Christ and be priests of God. And so these two verses are found in passages describing the church age. Even if this is future, which I'm going to argue later, I think it describes the church age. But let's say it's future. Then it's a future phase of the present millennium. Let's just stop there, everybody. What do you think? Am I letting illusions run away with my Bible?
I don't know if that Revelation 4 verse is correct, but I have something completely
different. Okay, read it.
The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever.
I'm sorry, it's 5:10.
Oh,
okay. Erase that to 5:10. Forgive me. Thank you so much. 5:10. I'm an erroneous scribe. 5:10. Okay? Do you see that though? That's amazing. Yes.
Why is there going to be a need for priests? Who isn't Christ our priest?
Thank you so much. Because we're not just kings, we're priests. By the way, how are we priests and kings? Well, look at chapter 1 and verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos. So notice, he's a partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. What does that mean? They're in union with Jesus because they experience those three things. Why? Because he experienced that. On earth, he persevered through tribulation, and in the midst of that, he was reigning as an incognito, ironic king. And so, they're in union with Jesus. He still has that status of persevering through tribulation, ruling as an incognito, ironic king. And so, also, what we have then is that John is doing the same thing. And so it's an ironic kingdom. This kingdom that we talked about here, it's an ironic kingdom. It doesn't look like we're kings, but we really are. And how are we priests? What's a priest? A priest is a mediator between God and humanity. Between Israel was to be that. The mediators between dark humanity and God. And so are we. And one of the ways that we do that is through being priests. And how is that? Because we offer ourselves as sacrifices. Remember Romans 12:1. I urge you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a holy and living sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable service of obedience. And so what we have here then is the priest is absolutely crucial because we give sacrifices. We sacrifice for others. And this idea of sacrificing for others is something that Paul well knew about. And if you remember, in fact, in chapter 12, it explains our priestly work. Chapter 12, verse 11, and they overcame him. 12:11. Notice this word conqueror is used. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to death. That is explaining their priestly sacrifice. They're giving their lives up to death. And it's through that they're exercising a mediatorial role by witnessing. Notice what it says in verse 12 and verse 11. They conquered him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. As in the midst of their suffering, sometimes dying, they're testifying to Christ, and people are coming to Christ through that. That's their sacrifice. And that's their priestly idea. And ironically, what gives us the power to do that? It is the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk further about that at the beginning of the next time. But just as a parting word, every act of faithfulness by us as a priest. So we're reigning in an ironic kingdom then. This is not just a kingdom where, you know, we're defeating people physically. We're defeating them spiritually through our priestly sacrifice. That's why it's priestly kingship. There's power in it. Elizabeth Elliot has said this: whenever two people's wills cross, somebody has to die. What I'm trying to show here is how this distills, how this comes into our lives. Life requires countless little deaths. Occasions when we were given the chance to say no to self, yes to God. And she says, we die in order to live. Tim Keller has commented on her words. He says, we must see every act of obedience as a little death that leads us to new life, to a new understanding, new levels of trust and new growth and love, patience, humility, and self-control, and most of all, a new intimacy with communion with God. And this applies to the marriage relationship, family, church relationships, friendships, work relationships, and encounters with the world. We're priests in every nook and cranny of our life. It's amazing. And to unbelievers, we're a witness. To believers, we're an encouragement when we act that way. And so that's an elaboration and an answer to your question on why priests? How are we as priests? And that's the beginning of the millennial reign, reigning ironically as Jesus reigned ironically in his ministry. So that chapter 14 and verse 4 of the book of Revelation says this: we follow the Lamb wherever he goes in this age. Let's pray. Lord, cause us to follow you, Lord Jesus, wherever you have gone, and to live a priestly life, sacrificing ourselves for one another, for others, and thus being a witness to the world and building up one another. In Christ's name. Amen.